If you are visiting with us this morning, let me give a little bit more of a backdrop of what's going on. We spent all of 2010, all of 2011, and a month or so in 2012 just looking at the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things that really struck me personally was, have we changed? Did we get bored with Jesus? Oh, man, and Jim's preaching through Luke. Got to look at Jesus again. And so I kind of went to the book of Acts, which is the sequel to Luke, and thought, what happened to the early church when they were really exposed to this Jesus? Acts chapter 1, verse 1 makes it very clear that this Jesus lived then through them. And so you're going to hear me use the word incarnation a lot this morning. To incarnate means to flesh and blood something, to become it, to live it out. The church, Acts 1:1, is where Jesus is continuing to live through it. We incarnate. We are flesh and blooding him everywhere. So our testimonies are going to be about this Jesus. Our focus in our time in the Word is going to be on this Jesus. Last week, we camped out in Acts chapter 4 and 5 and said, you know, one of the key ways the world will see that this Jesus is not in the grave, this Jesus has risen, he's living, he's at the right hand of God the Father, is because his early church became such a different people that the watching world knew this Jesus is for real. We looked at Acts chapter 4 and 5 where Gamaliel, one of the Pharisees, said, you know what, let's just leave them alone, the church. Because we can't really stop them from talking about Jesus. We can't really stop them from healing people. Let's just leave them alone and they're going to go away. Not if it's true. Not if the power of the Holy Spirit is given to believers who rest in the power of the resurrected Christ. So you have in your outline kind of a reminder of last week. I'll just read it to you. You can fill it in. Actually, I hope you can shout it out with me. Last week, we looked at how we are called to be God's one unstoppable incarnate community. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the flow of our lives must be out. We talked about how maybe the melody of the song of the book of Acts would sound like this, that the flow of the kingdom of God is out to the ends of the earth through the Holy Spirit and the people of God for the glory and the sake of the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Say whatever you want, but the flow of the kingdom is out. What we talked about last week is the trial in our life of how easy it is to be the opposite. We just suck everything in. We just suck everything in. And culture's not helping us either in our 21st century Western culture, is it? So let me read to you Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. And I want to just commence with talking about why I think one of the reasons the flow of our life is so often in and not out is because our personal suffering is so great. So let's hear these words that were given to Ananias. I'll explain later who he is, but it's the word of the Lord to a man named Ananias, but it's not a word about Ananias. It's a word about the Apostle Paul, at this time named Saul, the enemy of God's church. The Lord said to Ananias, go. For Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, as I think about suffering, I want to be really honest with you. You see the writing on the front of your bulletin. Gotta love a Mac. It's got cool fonts. Don't even have to pay extra. So I found the elementary school font. Is it not true that elementary education for a Christian is, I need to understand how suffering fits in the world. I need to understand how my personal suffering could fit into the plan of a sovereign God. I need to understand why Jesus had to suffer. It's Christianity 101. It's not 301. It's not your PhD. It's elementary school for Christians. What do I do when personal suffering ravages my life? If we're going to incarnate Jesus, we need to stop and say, Lord, help us to understand what it means to incarnate Jesus in and through our suffering. Now, I'm very aware, and I'm going to be very sensitive this morning, that many of you are suffering in ways that I don't know about. Some of you are suffering deeply in ways I do know about. Some of you are suffering because you've been foolish and you have consequences in your life. Some of you are suffering because of circumstances that are outside of you, but the pain you live with because of them is unmentionable. Regardless where you would say you are on that spectrum, I think I want to say boldly but in love, sensitively, we all still need to rethink suffering. Not to stick our nose in it, but to try to understand what it is that we're called to think about suffering as Christians who are called to incarnate Jesus. So, ironically, the most elementary part of our faith is what does a Christian do in a world of suffering is also one of the most difficult parts of our faith. Do you know how many books have been written on the problem of evil? The problem of suffering. Okay, Christian, you say God is sovereign. Then why isn't he doing anything to ease my pain? Basic seminary apologetics courses. You better buy a bunch of books that you won't understand and won't get the final simple answer from about the problem of suffering in this world. I don't have to try harder, do I? I need to scratch the surface to get you to think of what I'm talking about. But I found some quotes that I want to share with you that kind of provoke the issue further. See, for some of us, I think some of us, if we're honest, we have to acknowledge that when we think of suffering from God, and Matt, there's some quotes on the outline just so we, you know, we think of suffering from a very frustrated place. So here's a quote from a man named Jim Owen. Many Christians who sing, "It is well with my soul," are lying. It is not well with their souls because they are not persevering. And they have no intention of doing so because they are bitter and hostile toward God and they mourn over their victimization at his hands. Others are little better, for they persevere with a cold, stony, stoic demeanor that constantly reminds God how much they are doing for him despite his lack of reciprocity. Any of you know what it is to deal with suffering from that frustrated angle? Maybe in this moment. But others deal with suffering from a very beautiful place. I'll call it the place of surrender. Anybody heard the name Corrie ten Boom? Then I'm sure you've heard this sentence before. You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. It sounds cute. It's not cute if you've read her biography. Everything, including her life, taken from her. And this is what she has to say about what she discovered when she had suffered unto having nothing. And I think there are others who might speak of suffering from sort of a nice, vague place. And I don't want to condemn this great poem here that I'm about to read to you, but it sounds trite to me. It might be good to some of you, but Robert Browning Hamilton writes this: "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Maybe some of you memorized that when you were little and it speaks comfort to you. Sorry, I just mocked you. Sometimes we can be so trite when we talk about suffering, can't we? We need to be real careful when we talk to people who are in deep suffering, don't we? So we're going to camp out here and just consider what it must mean that the Apostle Paul, when he was called, was given a statement that was a prophetic promise about the rest of his life, and it is summed up in the sentence in verse 16 of Acts 9, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That's what Jesus said about Paul. How does that fit? So if we were to spend time in Acts 9, the whole of it, we're not going to. We're actually going to jump from here to 2 Corinthians later where Paul talks about his own life. But if we were to camp out here, we see that there's this great promise. That's your first point on your outline. The promise that is given to Ananias about Saul. Now, if we go back to Acts 9, verse 1, Saul's at the top of his game. He's against the church. He's gotten privileges to go and collect the Christians in Damascus, to arrest them, to harm them. Acts chapter 8, 1 to 3 says he's ravaging the church. He's at the top of his game as a Pharisee. Starting in verse 3 of Acts 9, he's at the bottom of his game because he meets the resurrected Christ. He goes blind. He doesn't eat for 3 days. He's flat on his face. He's completely obliterated and humbled. And this man, Ananias, is given a vision that says, "I need you to go to the street called Straight, and you're going to find a man praying." Well, of course he's praying. He just had everything ripped out from underneath him. He's blind and he's praying, and I want you to tell him something. I want you to lay your hands on him. I want you to let him know that I am with him. He will be converted and become a new man. But here's what I think about him, Ananias. Because Ananias kind of argued and said, are you serious? I've heard things about Saul. He wants to come kill all of us. No, I want you to go. So here's our sentence. Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to take my name to the Gentiles, the kings, the children of Israel. I don't want to camp out long there, but I do want to say this. Isn't it interesting, the thought of how we should view ourselves, that we are just instruments, vessels, spoons, cups? That's kind of what the word here is. I'll show you later from 2 Corinthians 4, the word vessel here in Acts 9 is the same word for being a broken jar in 2 Corinthians 4, which means we are the instruments of one who has the power to use us as he wants. And he says to Saul, who will become Paul, he's going to take my name to Gentiles, before kings, to my people. This greatly trained Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, he's my chosen guy. Next sentence. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. In the Greek, it is necessary. It is a must. This is a non-negotiable. He must suffer. So if you look in just our little text here, if you have your Bible in Acts 9, I just want to ask you to expand a little bit past these verses. And I want to show you how fast the Apostle Paul starts to have to suffer. If you look in verse 20, look in verse 19, the very last part of it. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Okay, now jump down to verse 23. When many more days had passed, so as all we know, this is probably like a week later. I don't know. Two different times the Bible says days later, days later. It could be minimally about 3 days, could be weeks later. We don't know, but we know it's days. It doesn't say years. It doesn't say weeks. Days after he meets the resurrected Christ, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. Look a little further. I'm going to show you how interesting this gets. If you look in verse 29 in Acts here, we're going to read that he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Hellenists are Greeks. And what did the Hellenists think about the way Paul argued with them? We should kill him. So I want you to understand, within days after the Apostle Paul being given this prophetic promise about his life, the Jews want to kill him. The Greeks want to kill him. I don't have anybody who has a death warrant against my life that I know of, but I'll tell you where I connect with Paul is verse 26 in the middle. Sandwiched between these two threats of being killed, he shows up to the disciples and they don't want him. I know what that feels like. You know what that feels like. So the Jews want to kill him, the Greeks want to kill him, and the disciples don't want him. Welcome to the rest of your life, Paul. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. Whether it's for threat of your life or just for the loneliness of it that you're going to know for my name's sake. Welcome to suffering. Yesterday we had our presbytery here and I had lunch with, many of you know him, great friend to a lot of us, Mark Fodale, one of our elders. We were talking about East Stroudsburg. 120 students are coming out to their large group meetings at East Stroudsburg University. So exciting what God's doing. Talking about the need for a church up in Stroudsburg, and he said this, God's going to call a church planter up there one day. But it has to be a family who's decided to rejoice in loneliness before they come. Pass the mashed potatoes. There weren't mashed potatoes. Sorry, Molly. Molly catered our meal. That was awful. Pass the cupcakes. It's got to be a family who's committed to loneliness. Paul suffered. Now, that's the prophetic truth lived out immediately in his life. I want you to turn with me all the way over to 2 Corinthians. I've got the text of Scripture will show up here on the screen, so if you don't feel like turning or you don't know where that is, that's fine. Matt, is 2 Corinthians 11 on there? Great. I want to read to you Paul's own account to the church at Corinth about what he experienced in his life. Little backdrop before we read this together. Just listen, don't read yet. Anybody know how healthy the church at Corinth was? Not healthy. Anybody know how gifted the church at Corinth was? Unbelievably. The book of 1 Corinthians says, you're some of the most spiritually gifted people I've ever met, Paul says. Second sentence, you're some of the most spiritually immature people I've ever seen that have spiritual gifts. You don't know how to use them, you just clobber each other with them. But you're gifted, great. And so all along in Corinth, you have this disunity issue. You have people saying, I don't follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. Great disunity is happening at Corinth. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul is still talking about his opponents in Corinth that are trying to malign him and say, oh, you don't need to follow the Apostle Paul. He's so weak. That guy's been beat up by the Lord. He's not a legitimate leader to follow. He's not proper. He's not fancy. He's not powerful. He's pitiful, actually. Here's what Paul says in his own autobiographical terms about what happened in his life. Verse 23. Let me turn there, sorry. Are they servants of Christ, these others who were opposing him? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, known to kill many people. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Oh, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches that I've planted, many of whom don't like me as their pastor. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who's blessed forever, knows I am not lying. At Damascus, Acts 9, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I think the Apostle Paul knew that that was a humiliating way to exit a city when he'd just been converted from the church hater, the powerful Saul of Tarsus. A week later, he has to run from those who once were loyal to him, jump town out of a window, lowered by disciples he doesn't know, and they probably don't want him anyway. Welcome to your life, Paul. What great suffering. So I ask the question, and I'd like you to ask it with me, why would Paul endure all that? Isn't life hard enough? If you have your Bible and your finger still in Acts, let me just read this to you. In Acts 13, Paul is in the city of Antioch, and he is ministering, as he always does, declaring the name of Jesus. And he gets to the point late in the sermon in Antioch. He says this in Acts 13:38. It's referenced in your bulletin, but just listen. Won't camp out here long. He says, "Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which the law could not free him." What Paul is saying is, I will endure all that suffering and pain because what I had before when I was the keeper and the arbiter and the good man of the law, I was enslaved. Let me tell you all about Jesus who set me free from everything the law couldn't set me free from. All the guilt I used to feel, free. All the disappointment I knew, free. All the fear that I wouldn't keep it next week, free. What fueled Paul was this freedom that he knew. So what's the worst thing that can happen to him? I get stoned? Yeah, actually, that's going to happen in chapter 14. In the city of Lystra, chapter 14, verse 19. He is stoned. They drug him out of town. They left him there because they thought he was dead. He wasn't. Would you endure stoning because you have tasted the freedom of the gospel to set you free from guilt and shame? Would you endure it repeatedly? Almost intentionally? Or are many of us still trying to figure out what it would mean to have anxiety for our brothers and sisters in the church, where Paul says, I stayed up with many a sleepless nights thinking about people I loved? Would you endure that for the freedom that's been given to you in Jesus, that you are set free in your soul? So wanted just to show you this promise that was given to Ananias about Paul governed the rest of his life till he died. By the way, he ends the book of Acts standing before Agrippa, the Jewish king, in Caesar's court in Rome, still defending that Jesus is the Savior of the children of Israel, which is the prophecy here in Acts 9:15 fulfilled in his lifetime. Now, here's where I'm going to start wrestling with you guys. Anybody have a problem with this? Be honest. How does Acts 9:15 and 16 really sound to you? Maybe I can help you. Maybe it sounds the way it sounds to me. Saul, I'm going to use you. Saul, you've ravaged my church. Saul, I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my namesake. What does that sound like? Suffering is payback. God says, Saul, you ravaged my church. Saul, you approved of the very first martyr after Jesus was resurrected. It's in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. He's standing there when Stephen is killed. So Saul, welcome to my team. Now I'm going to show you how much you must suffer. How many of us treat our personal suffering as God's payback? I must have done something wrong, as Richard shared in his testimony. The God of the universe is getting even with me. See, I have a problem a little bit when I just think, wow, does it have to be this way? Is this God's way of telling us, you've wronged me, ergo, I'm not going to rescue you fully from all the suffering until I decide, until you've paid enough? How many people who are not believers assume that's what the church believes about the eye in the sky who won't let any of us off the hook? So the second point you're outlining is sort of the problem of this. Why would God cause Paul to suffer? Why was that his chosen thing? And in fact, if we look in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10, a little bit after that list I read earlier, what kind of freaks me out is this thought that it's almost like God goes out of his way to cause Paul to suffer. Check out verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. Let me just read this to you. Paul says, so to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations I've received, a thorn was given me in the flesh. We still don't know. No one knows what that is. Something affected the Apostle Paul's life, and it was something on his flesh. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. I mean, God, isn't a shipwreck enough? Isn't a stoning enough? Do I have to have something wrong with my body too? Probably other people could notice it. They saw it. It was either gross or it was obvious. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He's saying, I'll take suffering. I'm content with suffering. Now, if you listen carefully, if you see it up there, we are told twice the single reason why God went out of his way to make Paul suffer. So to keep me from being conceited, think what the Word of God is saying to at least me, as one who does proclaim and gets to proclaim publicly, and I think it could be said to all of us, is if we've ever felt that God goes out of his way to bring suffering into our life, we have to at least ask the question, is the alternative worse? Is the alternative worse? See, Saul, you're going to be my instrument to take my name, the name of Jesus who suffered, to the ends of the earth, but if you don't suffer in your life, here's what you're going to do, Saul, Paul, you're going to take your own name to the ends of the earth. That's what you'll do. That's what we would all do with the platform that God gives us when he gives us a great platform to declare his name. If there's no suffering attached, there's no incarnating Jesus. In fact, what will actually naturally happen is we become instruments of our own name. So you have Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth, this church that had all sorts of bickering and arrogance issues and everything. He's basically saying, you should try suffering like I do. It does a number on your arrogance. And it's better than the alternative. Back to last week, there's no church that would ever flow out if we are all about our own name. It's in our suffering we turn to the one who suffered for us, and we're reminded that it's not about us. We're just a little speck of dust on a marble. It's a powerful thing to see God almost going out of his way. Without God going out of his way to allow suffering to affect us, maybe we'd be all about ourselves. Now, I know I'm treading on careful ice here because of your own personal experience of suffering. I still don't know what that is for many of you. Here's the question. It's the last point in your outline. Is this picture, the picture, just Paul's picture? Is this true for all of us? Is this just about the Apostle Paul, or is this true for all of us? I know we're dancing around the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a very different type of sermon than we're used to here. But if I could just read to you a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul writes, "We have this treasure in jars, vessels, instruments," same word, "of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way." And do not let anyone who's a Christian ever say to you that you're not to feel pain. Well, at least you're not crushed. Well, you know what? It kind of stinks to be afflicted too. It's real pain. We're afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. I think what Paul's saying, even though he's still talking about himself being a minister to Corinth, he's making it very clear. There is no incarnating Christ by means of our own strength and our own sufferinglessness. There only is incarnated the power of the gospel, the death of Jesus, when we suffer in a world of suffering, which then begs the question, okay, what am I supposed to do with this? Suffering's for all of us. God's not choosing to take it away. Does Pastor Jim know all the different ways I've suffered? You can't say God is going out of his way to make me hurt the way I hurt this morning. You're not allowed to say that. You don't know. Fair. What I want to do is ask us to challenge ourselves on the difference between common suffering and Christo suffering. All that I've been mentioning, I knew on purpose I was going to kind of tread thin water here. Do you think that the common suffering we experience in life is what we've been talking about for the last 20 minutes? Paul, take my name to the ends of the earth. I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. Is it common suffering? Like sickness? Like, I don't know, disease? Natural disasters? Joblessness? Et cetera, et cetera. Is that what we're talking about? I want to say to you that in this text, what we are looking at is God saying to his servants, you're to suffer for my name's sake, not just for pain's sake. You're to suffer for my name's sake, not for my pain's sake. What does it mean then to suffer for the name of Jesus? That's repeated over and over in Acts 9, 15, and 16, as well as in all his letters. We're not just talking about a world that's difficult. Paul does not stand up and say very clearly, do as I do, as I live in a sufferable, broken world just like you. He doesn't say that. He says in his book of 2 Corinthians, all this happened to me because I was taking the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. My shipwrecks were not just because I happened to get on a boat. I was taking the name of Jesus where I was called to take the name of Jesus. I spent time on Wednesday with Clint looking at this passage together, and he said something to me. He said, I feel like I've avoided the answer for so long that to be incarnational in my suffering means I almost have to pursue it. Like, I've always tried to beat, if I could not put words in your mouth. I don't want to beat around the bush, but do you have to pursue suffering? Are we supposed to force it? I need to put myself in a place where it hurts really bad to be a Christian. Is that the take home here? No. Clint, our youth intern, youth guy, became my personal researcher on Thursday when he thought about this passage, Wednesday. He thought about this passage all day, and he shot me an email midday. He said, Jim, I've been looking at this. You know, every time they suffer in Acts, it's because they proclaim the word boldly before that. So I'm not supposed to go out and look for suffering so that Jesus might be glorified in my body. I'm supposed to go out and look for opportunities to be bold about his name, and suffering will come. That's the way it works throughout the entire book of Acts. So I was then meditating on that thought and saying, you know what? As I listen to people at West Valley hurt, I want to enter in with them and say, Jesus has taken the fullness of your suffering on the cross. But I also then get to ask, how are you embodying a gospel where you know that if you speak boldly about the name of Christ, you're ready to suffer for it? You're not afraid of what's going to happen. And it doesn't just mean standing on a corner and speaking in such a way that about the only option that can happen is someone punches you and asks you to please quiet it down. That's not what we're talking about here, necessarily. Think about your life at home, parents. How much boldness does it take to spend that time to enter in with a child, to speak the gospel boldly to them, even though if you just passively sat back and did other things, your life as a family would be much easier? You go there in the bold place, it's going to cost you something. Or how about speaking the word of comfort boldly to someone when you know that if you take that phone call on a Tuesday, you may as well kiss your week goodbye, because the cost is going to be so real as you enter into life with that person. Bold speaking, great suffering. How about your reputation at work? If you acknowledge to people that they just need to know you do not have it all together, you don't have all the integrity you wish you had. In fact, you're quite a hypocrite at times. And instead of just beating yourself up over that, you take the time to talk to a coworker and say, I am not who you think I am. I will risk my reputation. My reputation will suffer, but I will speak boldly the truth because I am found in Christ, not in my performance. We could go on and on to say there are a million opportunities for us to speak boldly, but we will never do that unless we understand very clearly that suffering is a part of this world. So here's kind of where I want to end, knowing it's sort of a difficult topic to discuss. I believe that if you and I will suffer intentionally, speak the word intentionally, what it's going to look like to non-Christians around us, unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus, they're going to look around and say, why would you do that to yourself? Don't you know it sucks to live in this world? Don't you know there's enough pain? Why would you add any pain to your plate? Why would you go there with our coworker when no one can stand them? Just leave them alone. Why are you entering into that? Why are you entering in here? Why are you entering in there? Why are you entering in there? Why would you crush yourself with more suffering when the world has enough? And they've just served the fat softball for you to say, because the weight of all of my suffering was laid on him who suffered for me. The gospel in its core is about a suffering Savior. And I think the one appeal to you this morning I give to myself, we cannot incarnate Jesus without suffering. Period. Until the day he returns, if you and I seek to shirk suffering, we will not be showing the world Jesus. We'll be showing them something different. I don't know who it will be. It might be a happy Jesus, but it won't be Jesus. It can't happen apart from suffering. May the words that need to fall from your ears from my mouth fall, but may the Lord hear us as we now pray as well. Lord, would you take this thought that we're called to incarnate you in our suffering? How muddy the waters are when we think of suffering, how complicated they are, how difficult that they are. Would you take the hurts of people in this room who've experienced horrendous suffering even this week, families in our church losing loved ones? We know this, Lord. The pain is real, but would you glorify your name when we suffer for the Jesus who suffered for us, where we don't shirk that responsibility, we don't run away from it, we embrace it, and we so incarnate this Jesus in this place. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand now as we sing?